If you'll open up your Bibles back to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1 once again today and finishing up that chapter. So we've been working through chapter 1 where Paul's defending his apostleship. So we've had what's really an autobiographical sketch of the Apostle Paul. And I think it's easy for us to quickly read over these texts and really miss the key part they play in the argument Paul is making here. If you remember last time, we looked at verses 11 through 17, and we saw three things in that text. We saw the supernatural origin of Paul's gospel. We saw that this was a gospel that originated with God and not with man. We saw that the gospel was supernaturally delivered to Paul, that he didn't get it from a man. He didn't get it from one of the other apostles. He received it directly from the risen Christ himself. And then we saw the supernatural results of Paul's gospel. Paul talked about his former life in Judaism and how he used to persecute the church. And now he had been called as an apostle and a preacher to the Gentiles. And then where we ended in our text last time was Paul not going to Jerusalem, but instead he left Damascus where he'd already begun preaching the gospels. If you remember, we looked at the book of Acts in chapter 9 where it says, "But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So this is right after his conversion. All this knowledge of scripture that came from his study of God's word within Judaism, you know, all the scales had been removed from his eyes. The scales had been removed from his understanding of what scripture said about Christ in the Old Testament. And he was able to go to the synagogue and confound those Jews there with the teaching that he had. Then he leaves Damascus, he goes into Arabia to minister there, and then returns back to Damascus. So that's what we saw. So many people would say, well, Paul went off for 3 years and basically just studied, and we talked about, yes, there probably was some of that, but what we see consistently is Paul is preaching the Word of God wherever he goes. That's the central part of Paul's ministry. And so what I want to do is I'm going to read all of chapter 1 from 11 to 24 just for context, and then we're going to be focusing in upon verses 18 through 24 today. So Galatians 1, beginning in verse 11. "So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Let's pray and ask for God's help before we dive into the text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ, asking for your help as we open up your word this morning. Lord, help me in my preaching. Give me clarity, Lord. Give me unction. And let me be able to preach with power this morning. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come and work in our midst, that each one of us would hear what your word of God says, and that you would give us hearts to obey. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So here's an outline of where we're going to go this morning. We're going to see in verses 18 through 20 how Paul speaks of the fact that he was relatively unknown to the other apostles. And we're going to see in verse 21 and 22 how Paul was relatively unknown in Judea. And then in verses 23 and 24 how yet his unknownness to the apostles, his the fact that he was unknown of those churches in Judea, yet he glorified God in his ministry. So we're going to see really at this point in Paul's ministry, he's glorifying God in obscurity. We're going to see as we go through that we don't know much about what happens in his ministry during that time, but we see here clearly in the text that God was glorified in that time and because of Paul's ministry there. So verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So again, we have to pay attention when we have these connecting verses or connecting words within the text. When we see something like therefore or afterward, or here we have then, this connects us back to the previous verses that we've looked at when Paul was making it clear that he hadn't received his gospel from any man from the apostles, and that he wasn't somehow subordinate to those original apostles that were in Jerusalem. When we have this common Jewish reckoning of time, where what commonly we see, and we can't say this for certain here within this text, we just have to look at what was common at the time, that Jewish writers would use an inclusive reckoning of time. So for example, 3 years may be 1 month from year number one, all of year number two, and 1 month from year number three. Well, that would be 3 years in a Jewish reckoning of things. So we have to understand contextually how to read that. So in theory, it could also be all of 3 whole years. And so we don't know the exact, you know, number of months that we were speaking of here. So Paul describes it in 3 years. And the way also the Jewish reckoning of time, this would be Paul speaking of 3 years since his conversion. So we don't know, as I mentioned, much about those times of ministry, but what we do know is he went to Damascus, went to Arabia, comes back to Damascus, all the while he's faithfully proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and all the while that he's facing persecution for that. So he faced persecution in Damascus, he faces persecution from those in Arabia that had come back to Damascus and were trying to arrest him. And we're going to see that be a constant theme throughout Paul's ministry, is that wherever he goes, he faces persecution, arrest, and even, you know, possible death on many occasions. So if you think back to this point in Paul's life, you know, here he's just kind of recounting this thing. So he doesn't spend a lot of time here. But if you go back and think about that, Paul doesn't know what the results of his ministry are going to be, right? I mean, we kind of sit back, you know, 2,000 years later, kind of seeing how God had worked all these things out in Paul's life. Well, Paul doesn't know any of that at this point. Paul might wonder, well, was he going to be like the Apostle James, the brother of John? He was killed by Herod in Acts 12, before Paul's first missionary journey, even. And that first missionary journey was before the Galatian churches were even planted. So here we have, you know, James, the first apostle that was killed, even before Paul goes on his first missionary journey. Or maybe he would be like the Apostle Andrew. You might remember Andrew was Peter's brother, one of the first disciples called, but we don't really know anything about his ministry from Scripture. He basically disappears from the book of Acts after the upper room at Pentecost. So we don't know how God used him. Paul doesn't know, could I end up like that? But what we know is Paul ministers for 30 years in gospel ministry, and Paul writes at least 13 of the books of the New Testament. It's similar to William Carey, who many of you might be familiar with. He was one of the pioneer missionaries in the 1800s, and he went to India. It was at a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s when he was pressing for the need for international missions. And at this point, he was just a newly ordained pastor, and he stands up and is arguing for the benefit of overseas missions. And one of the older pastors immediately stands up and says, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do that without consulting you or me." So William Carey, he finally goes as a missionary to India. He ministers there for 7 years before he sees his first convert. I mean, so you think about the dedication to God and the mission that you're called. You're ministering in this foreign land for 7 years before you even see God save one person. And that was in 1807. It was in 1800 when the first person was converted. Then 12 years later, there's a fire that breaks out. So this is in 1812 at the mission there. And he'd been working on a Bible translation, and I believe it was close to being complete, and it burns up in the fire. And so, at that point, you would think that it would be a lot of discouragement, right? I mean, here you have, at this point in William Carey's life, he's ministering in obscurity. I mean, very few converts. His life work up to that point burned up in flames. But yet, before Carey's death in 1834, not only did he finish that original translation, but the mission there had printed and distributed all or part of the Bible in 44 languages. And if you've studied anything about the international mission movement, you'll know that he inspired thousands of missionaries that went on to preach the gospel around the world. And so just like Paul, at this time in his life, he's ministering in obscurity. He's just being faithful to God where God has him, has no idea what the results are going to be. Just like Paul, we can look at William Carey's life and we know the rest of the story at that point, but you can kind of put yourself back and think about, you know, just the great hardship and discouragement that would have been there within the ministry at that time. Neither one of those brothers knew the legacy of the mission that they were in that God was going to use. They just knew that God had called them to be faithful. And I think that's a helpful thing for each one of us to think about. Very few of us are going to be well known like the Apostle Paul or like a William Carey. I mean, whether it's moms and dads just faithfully laboring as mission, you know, ministering to your children in your home, whether it's, you know, some involvement in some small ministry, maybe it's just, you know, faithfully ministering to coworkers, or going out to the abortion mill where, you know, there's just a seemingly small number of people coming alongside you there. Most of our lives will be like that, ministering in obscurity. But we see here on the other side of those ministries how God powerfully uses those things. And so we have to remember that wherever God has placed us and called us, we're just to be faithful. We're just to minister where He has us. Faithfully proclaim His word when He opens the door. Be faithful, you know, in living a life of holiness and trusting Him with the results to build His kingdom and accomplish His purposes. So we see Paul ministering in Damascus and Arabia for 3 years. And then he says, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So, what do we know about James and Cephas? It's important because they're going to come up later in Galatians chapter 2. So we need to, you know, have some background information so we can come into that scene rightly. So Cephas, we see in John 1:42, which says he here in this verse is Andrew. It says he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Cephas is just the Aramaic word for Peter. So that's the most common way that Paul uses to refer to Peter. I think it's only later in Galatians, out of all of Paul's writing, that he actually refers to the Apostle Peter as Peter. Every other time he uses Cephas. And what about James, the Lord's brother? Well, I think a lot of us know quite a bit about Peter just because of our, you know, reading and studying of the Gospels, but we may know a little bit less about James. So what do we see from Scripture about James? He didn't believe in Christ during Jesus' earthly ministry. We know that from John 7, verse 5. And then we know from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the resurrected Christ appearing to James. So it would seem like that James had a special appearance of Christ in his resurrected body. And he became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 12. And he's referred to as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, along with Peter and John, by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. He's the likely author of the letter of James, or the book of James, as we would call it. And he was likely martyred in 62 or 63 A.D. And as I mentioned, we're going to see both these two men, Cephas or Peter and James, come up later in Galatians chapter 2. And here Paul speaks of a visit, or as the NASB says, to become acquainted with. So it's crucial to the Galatians that they understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that he came up to Jerusalem to get discipled by Peter. It wasn't like he came, you know, for a little mini seminary study so Peter could instruct him on all the things of the gospel. No, he came to get acquainted with him. He came to get to know Peter. And at this point, remember, Paul had been ministering for 3 years as an apostle at this point. So Paul's not coming to Jerusalem, you know, as some kind of disciple of Peter. He's coming there as equals, both of them called as apostles by Christ. That's not to say that if you think about this, it's really remarkable, at least in my mind. I think about Paul coming to Jerusalem, and he's hanging out, you know, staying with Peter, maybe even in his home for 15 days. I mean, you can think about, you speculate even on what some of those conversations would have been like, right? I mean, I think we can be assured that Paul would have asked Peter some questions about some of the things that happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. And you would think Peter would have wanted to hear about, you know, Saul seeing the risen Christ on that road to Damascus and hear about that ministry that happened there. But we get a little more detail from Acts chapter 9 of what this would have, what would have happened during this time. So let's look at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. As when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by day and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So this is when he was in Damascus, and it seems like those from Arabia had come there seeking to kill him. And that's what gets Paul to Jerusalem at this point in time. In verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So that's a lot of information that we get from Luke. And then from Paul's account here, it's condensed into this. After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So from Paul, he has a different purpose here within the text. What he's saying is, you know, I didn't spend any time with those other apostles. I spent 15 days with Peter, and yeah, I saw James too. So it wasn't that, you know, the apostles, I didn't come there to be discipled. They didn't teach me. I just came there to get to know Peter. That's the extent of it. And so what happens is when people that want to try to poke holes in God's word, they come to these two texts and they'll say, well, aren't there some contradictions here between what we see in Acts and what we see in Galatians? And I would say absolutely not. I mean, those of us that would hold to the fact of God's word being inerrant and infallible, that's our answer going in, right? But we can look at these two texts and they're very easily harmonized. So notice in Acts 9:27, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So when we hear that, I think just at least how my mind works is, well, I just picture Barnabas bringing him like to maybe a council of all the apostles sitting there, right? I mean, that may be what your mind might conjure up, but that's not what Luke says. Luke doesn't say how many apostles there were. What we can say is that both Luke and Paul here in Galatians agree that it was at least two, right? Because they both use the word apostles. That's all that they're saying. It's likely at that time that the other apostles were ministering outside of Jerusalem. And so it might have been that Peter was the only one of the 12 that was there along with James. So Paul's point, again, it wasn't some thorough explanation. It was just that I didn't even meet the other apostles. I only saw James, spent 15 days with Peter. That was my connection with the apostles up to that point. He's saying that he's independent of these Jerusalem apostles, but yet he was in unity with them, right? I mean, he went there to get to know Peter, and there was no division, no disunity that came out of that meeting. And then secondly, we see in Acts 9, 28 and 29, which says, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." So we saw in Acts chapter 13, which our brother read this morning, what Paul's bold preaching might have looked like, right? And so if we were to read only Galatians, we might conclude that, you know, okay, Paul spent 15 days with Peter and they just kind of sat around the house and hung out, right? I mean, Paul doesn't give us any more information. But that's, again, not what Paul says. In Acts, what we see is that this ministry that Paul began in Damascus, that he carried with him to Arabia, and then comes back to Damascus, it continues with him wherever he goes, even into Jerusalem. Wherever he goes, he's going to boldly go out and preach the gospel wherever he is able. So Paul couldn't help but go out and proclaim the good news of Christ. And then again, what's the result here in Jerusalem? It was just like Damascus, that people are seeking to kill him. And the brothers take him and they move him off to another city to preach the gospel some more. And this time it's Tarsus. And he's going to remain in Tarsus up to that point, all the way up to Acts 11, when Barnabas comes back and gets him to come and help with the church there in Antioch. And then we see in verse 20, Paul underscoring the importance of the Galatians grasping this timeline. And what Paul says here, it could pertain to everything that's gone before, but at least specifically, it pertains to these texts we just read. He says, "In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." So this was really important information. So we read it and kind of glance over it, but we have to understand this was a crucial bit of Paul's argument to the churches there at Galatia. So if we remember that the Judaizers had come in and they were troubling the churches of Galatia there, they were not just undermining Paul's gospel, but they were seeking to undermine his apostleship as well. They were accusing him of not being a true apostle. Remember how the book of Galatians opens. Paul says that he's an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So it's from the very beginning of this book that Paul jumps in and is hammering home against that argument that was being leveled at him from those Judaizers that had come in and sought to stir up division and draw the Christians in those churches of Galatia after themselves. They'd likely tried to paint him as some kind of renegade who he may have received the gospel from the apostles there in Jerusalem, but he'd gone rogue. He'd you know, shortened the gospel to try to draw people after himself. And, you know, he was just a people pleaser, basically. And Paul has countered that argument saying that no, he received the gospel from Christ himself. And this is God's gospel that he is preaching. And here we see that Paul gives them historical background to support that reality, that he's not subordinate somehow to the Jerusalem apostles. He clearly shows that their argument should be dismissed on its face because he didn't go up to Jerusalem for those 3 years that he boldly proclaimed the gospel, you know, throughout the Gentile world there, you know, in Damascus and in Arabia. And then finally, when he does go, well, it's only for a 15-day meeting with only Peter. So what Paul clearly demonstrates here is that at that point in time, he is relatively unknown to the other apostles. And now he's going to move on to show that the churches in Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, they didn't personally know Paul either. So verses 21 and 22 says, "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." So now we're going to have a little bit of geography lesson here that I think is really helpful for us as we, you know, read texts like Galatians and we go to Acts. Like, we need to be able to start to put these things together, you know, within their geographical context to understand just the movement and recognizing these places and names. So Judea At that point, it's a Roman province that includes Galilee, Samaria, and Judea proper. In Syria, it's included with Cilicia in one Roman province. And it included Damascus, where Paul was converted and called. And it also included Antioch, which was Paul's home church at the writing of Galatians. Then Cilicia included Tarsus, Paul's hometown, where he was ministering when Barnabas came and found him in Acts chapter 11 again and brings him to the church in Antioch to help. So here's a map of that region, which will be included in the sermon notes if you want to go home and get a little bit more familiar. What you see there is that we have Judea, which is kind of in the map. It's like a little outset, which goes down into Palestine. So that's the southern region there of Palestine. And then we have Syria, which there on the map, kind of right on the eastern border there of the Mediterranean Sea. You see Damascus in the south, and you see Antioch there at the top. And then Cilicia, where not too far from Antioch, we have Tarsus, Paul's hometown. And if you look right north of that, you see Galatia. You see the area where this book was addressed to. So you see all this is occurring in a relatively, you know, small geographic space. So we could summarize Paul's ministry up to this point in this way, that he ministered 3 years outside of Israel, in Damascus and in Arabia. Then he goes to Jerusalem for 15 days, and now he's back to ministering outside of Israel. And so again, what we see here, clearly Paul's emphasis in this point is that it wasn't that the apostles or anyone, you know, in Jerusalem influenced him with this gospel. This is a gospel message that came from God through a revelation personally to Paul of Christ. And again, we don't know much about the specifics of Paul's ministry during this time, but he's laying out this big picture there for the churches of Galatia in defense of his independence. But if we go to Acts chapter 15, again, we can get some more information. And this is the Jerusalem Council. And let's look and see where they addressed the letter to at the end of the council. So this is Acts 15, verses 22 and 23. So it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter." So here's how the letter is addressed. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." So we don't have some big narrative detail of what Paul did there, but he planted churches there. People were saved there as a part of his ministry. So much so, this is who the Jerusalem Council addresses their letters to, these churches that Paul had planted and was ministering in. As Martin Luther says, he says, "Obviously, he, being Paul, is proving that he did not have the apostles as teachers anywhere, but was himself a teacher everywhere." So even though, again, Paul was ministering in relative obscurity there, not known by the apostles, not known by the churches in Judea, God was being glorified within that ministry. We see that in Galatians 1. 23 says, "They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" So even though Paul wasn't personally known to the churches there within Judea, the word had spread about his preaching. And remember, once again, who was Paul? You know, he used to persecute the church. As we looked at last time, here was some of the things that Paul did. He ravaged the church. He entered house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. He took Christians from the Gentile churches in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. And when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. It's those things that led Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But here we see Paul once again, he's emphasizing the supernatural change that occurred in his life. It takes him from this persecutor of the Gentile church, now to the proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentile world, planting churches there amongst the Gentiles. But it's easy for us to miss this too. Notice what Paul says. He says, here's what they're saying. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. So this faith that Paul is preaching, not just that he preached, but he's preaching even now as Paul's writing this letter, even years later. This is the same faith that he once tried to destroy. So yes, Paul received his gospel message from the risen Christ himself, but this is a gospel message consistent with the earliest days of the church back when Paul was persecuting them. This is the same faith. It's the same gospel that he preached in Damascus, the same gospel he preached in Arabia, the same gospel he preached in Antioch, and the same gospel he preached in Jerusalem. And we see the constant response, right? We see people converted, and we see other people running him out of town. But it's the Judaizers who are maligning Paul and saying Paul is the one that's preaching a corrupted gospel. So this was really important for the Galatians to hear, but as we talked about last time, it's really important for us to hear this as well. I mean, if you've done any looking and studying out there and seeing what so many people would say against Paul, basically the common narrative in our day is to kind of set Paul up in opposition to Christ and the other apostles and somehow, you know, having some kind of different religion as them. I mean, it's very, very prevalent in our day. And what people are doing is they're basically making, in substance, the same argument that the Judaizers were making to the Galatians, that Paul, you know, is somehow secondary. Paul is somehow twisting the gospel. This is a different gospel than Christ preached. This is a different gospel than the apostles preached. But no, Paul's making it clear here to the churches in Galatia. No, this is the gospel that came from Christ. This is the gospel that the brothers who stood with me in the beginning when I write this letter proclaimed, and all through the line, this is the same gospel. This is the same gospel that was being preached in the early church that I used to try to persecute and kill. This is the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what's interesting is that there's pretty much universal agreement among scholars, whether it be conservative or liberal or unbelieving, that Paul wrote Galatians. I mean, there's many books, as you go to the pastoral epistles, that people will say, no, Paul couldn't have wrote that. There's not any reasons within Scripture that he couldn't have wrote it. They just argue from things outside of Scripture that they try to lay over. But almost everyone agrees that Paul wrote Galatians. But if we just rightly understand the arguments from Galatians chapter 1 and 2 that Paul himself is giving, it demolishes all those things that people would say against Paul, pinning him against Christ. He lays out the case so very clear here. If we'll just pause and actually grasp what Paul is saying. So just to summarize, in verse 1, we've seen that Paul says that he received his apostleship directly from Christ. In verse 2, he says the brothers that were there with him, they're in agreement with the message that he's then sending to the churches of Galatia. In verse 12, we see that he received the gospel directly from Christ. And here in this verse, in verse 23, he's saying that the churches in Judea, they're in agreement with this message that was the same one preached at the very beginning, after Pentecost, when these churches were planted. And then we're going to see next time in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that Paul's going to speak that 11 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem again. He talks with James and Peter and John, and then he lays out the gospel before them, and it's clear that they're in agreement with his gospel. And so Paul is not some renegade preaching some different gospel. Paul is preaching the same gospel that came from the lips of Christ and the other apostles. And what was the result? Verse 24, "And they glorify God because of me." That echoes what we saw at the close of the introduction, where Paul says, "To whom God be the glory forever and ever." I mean, there's so many times within Paul's writing that he just has to pause and give praise to God, just a doxology of praise in the midst of the theological truth. In verse 5, it was praise to God for what he was accomplishing through the atoning death and the resurrection of Christ. And here in verse 24, Paul's celebrating that same victory present in his own life, in his conversion and his calling as an apostle. So we see that you can't disconnect powerful ministry here from integrity of life. And we see that you can't disconnect powerful ministry from the supernatural gospel, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, people are saved. People are turned. And so that's it from our text this morning. That was a relatively short text, but again, I think there's things there that we so easily will glance over and miss as we read through, especially with the nature of it being biographical. So I just want to end with a few self-examination questions for us this morning. The first one being, do you believe this gospel that Christ preached, this gospel that the apostles other than Paul preached, this gospel that Paul preached, this gospel by God's grace that you've heard preached here from this pulpit, that there's one way of salvation, and it is through Christ alone, it is through putting your faith in His finished work that He accomplished on the cross, is repenting, turning from your sins, recognizing there's nothing that you can do, no work that you can do, nothing you can add to it, but coming and trusting in Christ for what He has already accomplished. And secondly, I want to ask us, does your life evidence the supernatural transformation that was present in Paul? As we've already talked about, Paul was this person that was He was the foremost persecutor of Christians. And he meets Christ on that road to Damascus, and it's just a 180 turn. The scripture describes this as your heart of stone being taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. You being a new creation with new hearts and new desires. And so I want to ask you, if you name the name of Christ, has that happened to you? It doesn't have to happen as in a showy, dramatic fashion as it happened to Paul, but the reality is no different than what happened to Paul. It takes you from being a God-hater to a God-lover, a hater of God's people to a lover of God's people, a lover of sin to a hater of sin. That result of regeneration is the same in every Christian. Yes, we grow in degrees of sanctification at a different pace, but it is a radical 180-degree change within the life of a truly converted person. And then next, I want to ask, do you feel like Paul, at the beginning of his ministry there, when he was serving in obscurity and facing so much opposition, I mean, is that where you're at in your life right now when you go, man, Lord, I know you've called me here. It just doesn't feel like I'm making any difference. I mean, like William Carey, he ministered for 7 years without a convert. Then he works and works on a Bible translation and it burns up in a fire. And for William Carey, the next day he went back to writing it again. And as we talked about, by the end of his life, it was dozens of translations that the mission there had made, and then thousands of missionaries around the world influenced by him. What William Carey, the thing that he's probably most famous for saying, he said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And that echoes what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So, I want to ask you, saints, do you believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than all you can ask or think? Not because of you, but because the power at work within you. So saints, no matter where God has you, He is at work in you, and He is able to do more than you can ask or even imagine to advance His kingdom in this world. We've seen that both in Paul's life. We've seen that in the life of William Carey. And if you studied church history at all, you see it in the life of countless saints. Whether those are people that ended up being people of renown like Paul or William Carey, or whether they're people that just, they ministered faithfully in obscurity their whole life. Many of us know people like that. Maybe we've had people like that in our family, you know, grandparents, that, man, they just faithfully labored and they prayed for you, and all of a sudden the Lord saves you. And the Lord changes your mind about things. And the Lord gives you a family and saves your children and starts this multi-generational project within your family there. All because of someone laboring faithfully in obscurity. Their name will not be known in the history books of the world, but it's known in the history books of God's kingdom. So saints, I just want to encourage each one of us to be faithful where He has us, to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. And may He be glorified in each one of our lives, in each one of our homes, and in this church. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for, Lord, just the example we have in the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness and boldness there within his ministry. Lord, just trusting in the truth of the gospel and the power of Your Spirit to convert Your people. Lord, help us to have that kind of certainty in Your power. Lord, just trusting You to work wherever You have us and just being faithful. Lord, knowing that You are sovereign over all things, that Jesus sits as King now and rules now, and that Your kingdom will go forth in this world. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.